I can't enter the pulpit without thanksgiving to God for his faithfulness here at Ambassador. There was a time when this school was simply a burden in the heart of the founder and his dear wife. The burden became a prayer. The answered prayer became a place. And this place is a mighty instrument in the hands of God to send the gospel to the ends of the earth. And we thank God for Ambassador Baptist College. So good to see you tonight. I thank the Lord for the sermon that was given a moment ago. Amen. I wouldn't change a word. Trust you had a take-home box. Take it all home and put it in practice immediately. Amen. Don't let it spoil. Appreciate the music here, testimony of the school, the kindness that's shown. You know, there are a lot of good schools, I assume. My wife doesn't think so. She just told everybody this is it. And she embarrasses me sometimes in the presence of other people saying that, and she'll look at me and say, that's what we believe in it, Dr. Billy, that's what we believe. But you can go to heaven from a lot of schools, but you won't notice as much difference if you go from here. I have three adult grandchildren. Two of them are granddaughters. Three adult grandchildren and a very lean Wally. And all the grandparents here said amen. Those two granddaughters make sure I have good preaching material. They really know what expository preaching is. Recently, my youngest granddaughter sent me an email and said, Poppy, in a small southern town. Now, when it starts out in a small southern town, that's like when I was a child and people said, once upon a time. In a small southern town, a lady was subpoenaed to appear in court as a witness. Now, she was one of those ladies that every town has one. I almost started to say every church has one, but I'm not going to say that. They know everything about everybody and don't mind telling it. And if you scold them or rebuke them for doing that, they'll say, but it's just the truth. But I've noticed they don't want you to tell the truth about them. Just other people. So she had this reputation. Well, the attorneys, they were thinking, what will we do? And the prosecuting attorney was thinking, what will I do? He decided that he would be very kind, condescending, just lift her up, make her feel important. So he very casually walked over to the witness stand, and he said to the lady, do you know me? She said, well, yes, I know you. I've known you since you were a little boy. You just about destroyed the elementary school. You're so mean. And you didn't pass a single course in high school. It was your daddy's politics that got you into college. And the reason you're prosecuting an attorney is you couldn't carry on a private law practice. I know you. He was shocked. He was shocked. He didn't know what to do. And, you know, sometimes you don't know what to do. You do strange things. He said, well, do you know the defense attorney? She said, I know him, too. He has the sorest law practice in the state. He's a crook and a cutthroat and a womanizer. He's broken up three families and he had an affair with your wife. I know him quite well. The judge, you know, had to tap the bench with a gavel, get people quiet. He said, I want the two attorneys to come up. And they came up and he leaned over and he said, now, if either one of you men ask her if she knows me, you're both going to the electric chair. So I want to tell it like it is, but I trust not with that particular attitude or perspective. The sermon title is a question. What in the world is going on? What's going on? In just a few days, several people asked me that very question. First person was my wife over breakfast one morning. She said, what in the world is going on? The world banking system had just collapsed. Like fallen dominoes. The entire banking system of the world had collapsed, frozen. Major financial institutions in danger of total collapse. I had a routine appointment at the dentist. I go to the dentist's office, and all the people working there are Christians. In fact, the dentist is a wonderful Christian. He takes a number of mission trips each year. And when I came in, one of the secretaries came over to me, and she was very subdued. In fact, she spoke like a person might speak in a hospital just outside of an intensive care unit. And she said to me, in very somber words, she said, "What in the world is going on?" I really didn't know her context, so I just kind of passed the question off and spoke to her for a few moments. And a little later, she left her desk and came out to the waiting room, and she said, "I want to give you a copy. I just got it of the Newsweek magazine." And on the front cover was the title of an article written by the chief editor of Newsweek. And the title was in red and in the design of a cross: "The Decline and Death of a Christian Nation." What in the world is going on? In a moment, we'll be with a text from the Word of God. But let's handle the question for a moment. I just bring a few things in summary. What's going on? The world banking system freezes. And all the developed nations are pointing their finger at this country, the United States. It was our institutions that caused the problem. It can be simply stated: what if in one county you have the best police department in the nation, the adjoining county has not one single policeman? Where will the crooks go? Just a few decades ago, some very clever brokers with J.P. Morgan came up with an idea. You've heard the word hedge fund, derivative. And the chairman of the Fed, Alan Greenspan, Senator Phil Graham, who had a PhD in economics, and others said, "This shouldn't be regulated." Alan Greenspan said, "This will grease the wheels of capitalism." But that unregulated part of the economy, using legitimate channels, though unregulated, became as large as the regulated economy. It numbered in the trillions. So you have all this debt for which there was no collateral. It's almost like children playing Monopoly with paper money, but it's the real world. And we forgot human nature is depraved. Man is corrupt. He's greedy and covetous. And the system collapses. You say, how bad was it? December 17, S&P, Standard & Poor's, 500. Out of the 500 top corporations in this country, 490 of them had had a stock collapse. You could buy a share of stock in the New York Times cheaper than you could buy the Sunday New York Times paper. Major financial institutions were below $2, their stock. Only 10 stocks were in the black. And the number one stock was the Family Dollar store. Now, wait a minute. There are many things that are being illustrated here, and I can't go in all those directions. I am an American, and very thankful to God for that privilege. I salute the flag and sometimes weep when I see it. Still, after all these years in the ministry, I cannot hear taps being played at a military funeral without crying. Every military cemetery I've ever been in is a reverent place for me. So it gives me no joy, brings me no joy, to let you know, if you don't know already, when you look at the world banking system, which nation has the strongest banks? The solidarity of the bank, which nation is the strongest? It's Canada. Bank number one. What is our number? Number 40. Number 40. We are in a very dire situation. The word crisis is almost an understatement. What in the world is going on? What do you think is happening? Locate page in the book of Jonah, little book of four chapters, the book of Jonah. I'm going to use the book of Jonah tonight because it serves the purpose well. It's a very short book. It's well known. You can think your way through it, and it will allow me to preach in shorthand and will not keep you a long time. That's not a promise, that's just a thought I had. Now, my wife has warned me, and she'll be checking. What I'm going to say now, I would not normally say in a Sunday morning service, but since you're Christian workers, and you love Christian workers, if you're these young people, many of you are going into Christian work, this is a little bit of preacher talk. Back in 1982, I was thinking, I need to get a series of messages that could be a challenge to Christians in Christian schools about full-time Christian service. So I prepared by studying the book of Jonah. Now, this is not name-dropping, trying to impress. It's a very short book. It doesn't have even 50 verses in it. But I read the book 100 times and read 50 commentaries on the book. And then I learned by hearsay that there were a lot of preachers going to the Bible colleges and preaching on the book of Jonah. So I just put all that aside after all that work. But 50 books, what did you learn? Well, I learned after reading 50 books that I knew no more than I did after reading one book. The other 49 just seemed to copy the first one I read. Some of these books had as many as 300 and 400 pages. Some had 40 pages, 50 pages. They were very brief. Not long ago, I began to think about this book, and I thought about all the books I'd read. The young preachers listened very carefully. Why were they all the same? Because they approached the book from the perspective of word study. And that's a good way to do it. Word study. And devotional thoughts. Application sometime by word association. You know word association? If I say white, what do you think of? Black. If I say red, blue. Right, wrong. And sometimes that's how people get thoughts for speaking. Don't exactly recommend that, but that's how it happened. Well, when you look at the book of Jonah, that particular morning I thought, I want to look at it a little differently. You see, as a young boy, I was really interested in that fish. Young boys like fish, don't they? And to go fishing. On occasion to catch a fish. To talk about it. And you have this strange fish. You know, usually I go to a preacher's meeting and after the service, say, you know, it's a morning session, and they say, let's all go out for lunch. Well, I'll go get some fish. That day a school of fish were moving around, and this fish said, I'd like to have preacher today. Now, if I'd been there, I'd say, that's bad advice. That's bad counsel. Yeah, it's a bad idea, because you can't digest it. You can't digest it, preacher. Don't have fish for dinner. You can't eat. You can't digest it. Well, and then I was fascinated by Jonah. What an unusual person, Jonah. And you get so many, the outlines from that book, the summaries from that book, and they're good. It's just not a subtle downput. They're good. But I thought maybe it would be wise to look at the book from a theological perspective. What is God doing in the book? How does God relate to Jonah and Jonah to God? And the storm, and the fish, and the gourd vine, and the worm, and the people of Nineveh. What's the theology of the book? Now, a little picture word. You know, little boys, when I was a child, we didn't have the story Toys R Us. In fact, probably there are more toys and had one Toys R Us store that was in the entire county in which I grew up. We made our toys. I had a wonderful pony. It was a stick about 4 foot tall. Had a nail in it, a string tied to it. Very cheap to maintain. Didn't eat any oats. Never disobeyed my commands. And boys have a great imagination. I remember sometimes you'd be tired and the boys, you'd lay down the grass, maybe beside somebody's car to get the shade from the car. And in those days, a hubcap was about the size of a dinner plate. And you look in it and you can see yourself. So what does a boy do? Now, I'm not going to illustrate, but you start making faces. All kind of crazy faces. And then you notice something else. The plate is only so big. But you look and you see a house behind you. Maybe two or three houses in that little plate. A car coming by. Several cars coming by. So in the book of Jonah, when you look at the theology of the book, you see God's plan for man. You see the method of operation of the throne of God. It's incredible content in less than 50 verses with word pictures that you can't forget. For example, how does the book open? Opens with God speaking. How does the book close? It closes with God speaking. My generation has forgotten that. This is a secular society. We had this horrible thing called evolution. And then liberalism, rising out of the universities of Germany, leaping the Atlantic, capturing pulpits and universities in this country. And so now America has a secular mindset. Check it out. After church, in a restaurant, in a home, before church, people are talking. A problem is mentioned. What is the solution? Somebody says, there ought to be a law. Somebody else says, the government ought to do something about it. If you're taking a political science course in a university, the professor will say the ultimate answer to every problem is political. I don't believe that for a moment. Amen. The ultimate answer to every problem is theological. In the beginning, God. God. In the beginning, God. That word Lord in the opening verse of the book of Jonah, spelled with the capitals, with capitals. Capital L and O and R and D. You have that over 3,000 times in the sacred text. And in the stream of language, there are three streams that flow into this reservoir of divine truth. Yahweh. The translators follow a sacred tradition initially begun by the Masoretic regard for the text. This Redeemer name, Yahweh, was too sacred to be spoken, too holy to write. The copyist would take a bath, clean clothes, clean writing quill, in Old Testament days before copying that word. And it has three principal thoughts. Number one, he is the self-existing one. You see, that's not contrary to human intellect, it's simply above it. You say, but that doesn't make sense. It makes sense to me. There are ways in which our intellect is limited. Everybody has some limitations. Everybody. You put some people with great music and they can't quite hear it, like a great symphony orchestra. Bach and Beethoven, they just don't hear some of those sounds. Some people may have quite high IQ, very high IQ, but they can't do math. One of the colleges that I attended, the baseball coach had a PhD in athletics, in baseball, but didn't have a winning team. You know, I have impaired hearing. The doctor thinks it came from noise factors in a business I worked in as a child. So some things I don't hear. And there's just some colors our eye cannot see, some sounds our ear cannot hear. That doesn't mean they don't exist. It just means that we're limited. In our little world, everything has a beginning and an ending. But our great God is a self-existing one. And no matter what happens on this planet, it has not budged the throne of God one iota. Every promise in the book is still true. The second great thought into that lake of Revelation, he is the Redeemer. Pagan deities do not offer redemption. They offer the opportunity to work for it. But here is the grace of God. The entry into the human family by way of the virgin's womb, the sinless life, the atoning death, the triumphant bodily resurrection, the outstretched hands of grace and mercy saying, come unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved. He's a redeemer. Thank God for the privilege of preaching redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ. Then he's a revealer. He has chosen to reveal himself. Remember those words of Philip? Show us the Father, it sufficeth us. And the Savior said, have I been with you so long time, Philip? Hast thou not known? He that has seen me has seen the Father. The Father and I are one. We are a blessed people. The self-existing one. The Redeemer. The Revealer. And he spoke to Jonah. He said, I want you to go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it. For the wickedness has come to me. You know what Jonah did? He did the opposite. Nineveh would be going east. He decided to go west. God spoke. And Jonah rebelled. I'm reading verses 1 through 3. 1 through 3 of Jonah chapter 1. And I'll just share some of the other content, and then we'll read from chapter 4 in a few moments. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Went down to Joppa. He found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof. Went down into it to go with him unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind of the sea. There was a mighty tempest from the sea, so the ship was like to be broken. Now, stay there for a moment in your mind. In chapter 1, we see Jonah sinning against God. It is not murder. It is not adultery. It is not fornication. It is not thievery. It's a refusal to deliver the message. That is sobering. So in chapter 1, he's sinning. But you know what happened in chapter 1? You have his disobedience, then you have God's discipline. And he finds himself drowning and then swallowed by a fish. And then he cries out to God. So in chapter 2, you have him surrendering. And then those marvelous words. And the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time saying, now God's command had not changed. Arise, go to Nineveh. The message is still the same. Take the gospel to the ends of the earth. In chapter 3, we see him serving. Chapter 4, his stubbornness. Man of mystery. Stubborn. He was not in fellowship with God. Let's walk through that quickly again. In chapter 1, we see him running from God. Chapter 2, we see him repenting. Chapter 3, we see him revealing the word of God. Chapter 4, resenting the work of God. One more time. In chapter 1, he's running from God. In chapter 2, he's running to God. Chapter 3, he's running with God. In chapter 4, he's running against God. I ask you, where are you tonight? I live in a society that considers it sophisticated and proper and educationally and politically correct to run against God. Have we forgotten how far we have fallen? for the Supreme Court that permits abortion? Another word for murder? That does not want the Ten Commandments even in a courtroom? Whenever a civilized society is built upon those Ten Commandments? Now here's a sequence I want you to see. God has more than one pulpit. He has a pulpit like this pulpit and a preacher of the Word of God. Like we just heard from Dr. Bill Hall. But that's not his only pulpit. Jonah turned away from the Word of God, and so God had a second pulpit we call the providence of God. God working through secondary agencies. That could be war, famine, financial collapse. It could be any one of many things. So when Jonah refused the Word of God, God did not speak to him again. Hear me. God did not speak to him again until he repented. God spoke to him through providence. Can you not see that scene? The angry waves, the frightened sailors. They try their best. Experience middle of the sea, but the ship is going to be lost. And they cast lots. They find that Jonah is the culprit. And look how he's addressed. Sleeper! By the way, I wonder how many problems in the world today are a result of disobedient believers. And that's not a rhetorical statement. That's from my heart and from this word. The problem on that ship was a backsliding believer. And what an attitude. Just throw me overboard. He had the same attitude that men will have near the end of the tribulation period when they pray for death, and death will flee them. Yes. I marvel that as soon as he was cast overboard, there was a calmness that came, and those, listen, even in his disobedience, he became a witness to those sailors, because then they offered a sacrifice unto the true and living God. And now in providence, God deals with him. Providence does not reveal what you need to know to repent, but it gets your attention. You still need the Word of God. The rooster that crowed that morning didn't tell Peter what to do, but when he heard the rooster, he thought upon the Word and wept. It brings you back to the Word. So you have a man refusing the Word of God, and providence comes. He repents, and then God speaks to him again. And what an awakening. The greatest on record. Say, you've heard it before, but it's so appropriate at this point. There is no place too hard for God. If God can give an awakening in Nineveh, He can give one anywhere. The principal city of the great Assyrian Empire, it was a mighty empire for some 200 years. First 29 books of Isaiah deal with it extensively. And God gave a mighty awakening. No place too hard for God. No problem too difficult for Him. No person too difficult for Him. And then what happens? 40 days of preaching. And a mighty awakening. And Jonah's upset. If I could just footnote this for a moment, I can't think of anything more stupid. Really? I think he could have gone to the preacher's meetings and told about all the things he had done. No, I have some higher thoughts in mind. I remember once being in the city of Timbuktu. Yeah, that's a place. I mean, a real place. Not just where your mother told you to go when you're disobedient, but there's a real Timbuktu. A very Islamic city. At one time, it vied with Mecca and Medina for the interest of the Islamic world. But then trade routes changed, and it became a byword and a city off the main pathway. But the gospel had been preached there in a Baptist church for some 20 years, and when the gospel first came there, night and day, local thugs would beat on pots and pans and curse in several tribal dialects and follow the missionary around to try to discourage him and drive him out, but he stayed. I had the joy of going to that city with that same missionary. And everywhere we went, people bowed in African fashion, kissed his hand, and asked about his family. And the mayor of the city said, could you have tea in our house? I thought, what a difference 20 years and the grace of God can make. Jonah goes outside the city, southeastern corridor, a little ridge of mountains, builds a shack. And in a shack to get the shade, he looks at the city to see what God could do, will do. He could have been eating in the finest homes. Guest of the important people of the city. There's a little sidelight here. You miss the will of God, you miss a lot. Not just receiving His displeasure, but think of all the blessings that could be in your life, your family's life. He's out there like a backslidden Baptist pouting. He loves the shadow, the shadow, the shadow. I remember as a child, my mother would say, now, before prayer meeting, that's Wednesday afternoon, you know, before prayer meeting, don't run and play with the other boys. You'll get hot and sweaty. What did that mean? That meant I'd run and play and get sweaty and get a whipping and do it the next Wednesday night, too. We played little games. One game we'd play would be tag, but it wasn't like touching the other person. We would step on their shadow. You know, evenings like this, when the shadows fall slowly, and we'd shout out as though we'd slain Goliath. I stepped on your shadow! You say, well, that's silly. I know, but we enjoyed it. Just a shadow. Jonah fell in love with a shadow. Hear me carefully. I live in a society that's fallen in love with shadows. With bursting bubbles. We've magnified the trivial. And we succumb to the tyranny of the insignificant. We spend our days in things that count not for time or eternity. What a tragedy. We're to redeem the time. The days are evil. But like Jonah, we want our shadow. And then you know how this story develops. The miraculous growth of a gourd vine, providing shade, and he's so pleased. Then a worm, a little worm. What is a worm, you know? A little animal about so long. A boy can use it to impress his friend with his macho image. Or he can squash it to make the girl squeal. Just a little worm. And just a little worm destroyed his gourd vine and his shadow. When I was a boy, the doctor would say to a person in great health, you're just as sound as a dollar. If you say that today, you'd probably have a heart attack. Shadows. 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 Things. Things. One lady gave her philosophy of life. She said, as to why she couldn't do things in church, it takes all my time looking after all my things. Things, things. Friday, I had a funeral for a lady, a wealthy lady. She had known tragedy in life. Her father died when she was a small child. Had no brothers or sisters. She and her husband had no children. My wife said, we've never had a funeral like this. There's nowhere to send a sympathy card. Nowhere to take food. No one to take the cards from the flowers. And even the distant relatives said, we don't know who should be in charge. This thought gripped me. This woman had everything money could buy. But at that moment, the thing she needed, money could not buy. Money could not buy. So where is Jonah now? He faces God again. Twice God had spoken. And in between you have repentance. See, before there was repentance in Nineveh, there was repentance in the heart of Jonah. The first word of revival is the word repentance. Amen. Amen. Repentance. Repentance. To begin thinking as God thinks about sin and self and salvation and service. And now in chapter 4, he faces God again, but not as the Lord of the harvest. He faces him as judge. Now, you and I know we'll never be judged for our sins. That happened at Calvary, but we'll be judged for our works. We'll have to face him. And Jonah would even debate the Almighty. But when the Almighty presented his case, Jonah stood before him, "Hear me carefully," with his mouth shut. And the God of the Bible has the last word. I have to speed this along. God spoke through pulpit number one. Jonah rebelled. Repented. God spoke through pulpit number one. That which brought him to repentance was pulpit number two, the providence of God. Let's leave this incident to the national scene, the international scene. In the 1700s, mighty things happened in the churches of America. I'm not giving any detail except to itemize some things. 1727, the beginning of the blessings of the Great Awakening. 1739, the visit of Whitfield, first of seven trips. He preached in Boston Commons to the largest crowd assembled at that point in time for religious purpose in America, some 25,000 people. He was about the age of a college grad. And his ministers in the 13 colonies, 85% of the people heard him face to face. New England's population at the time was 350,000, and 50,000 people received Christ as Savior. In 1792, the Second Awakening, the modern mission movement, the awakening in the colleges of New England, the frontier revivals, 1830, the great ministry of Finney, 1834, you have an organization called Benevolent Empire, in which records were kept of all mission activity in the states. And at that time, the total giving to missions was the same as the federal budget. Today, the total giving to missions is 1% of 1% of the GNP. Some of our sophisticated military equipment, I don't mean a whole group of, group of soldiers and their equipment. I'm talking about like one of these special planes. Costs more than the total mission budget. 1857 in this country, 1859 overseas, but the Great Prayer Revival. In those days, America's population was 30 million, and in 12 months' time, over 1 million people received Christ as Savior. You think of the ministry of Moody and Spurgeon and a host of others, of Hudson Taylor and George Mueller. Mighty things happened. Millions came to Christ. Then we decided we didn't want the Word of God. We had found some new toy. The scientists were superior to the Bible. And they could tell us, we're just animals. And the liberal preacher is so nice to hear, he tickles my ears. And God takes a second pulpit. Hear me now. It's not because he hates you. It's because he loves you. Go where you will. God will not at all acquit the wicked. The hounds of heaven are ever upon your trail. Grace and mercy. And they have this message, God loves you. That's why he uses providence to awaken a man like Peter, or a man like Jonah, or a man like Billy Martin, to get our attention to the Word of God so he can bless us and use us and help us. But our country turned from the Word of God. Men have a faulty logic when they say, I don't like that preacher, I don't like that church, I'll just leave there, I'll never hear the Word again. But God sits upon the throne, and he can speak, and he does speak. The Cleveland Panic, World War I, the Great Depression, World War II, Korean conflict, the Vietnam malaise, and now more troubled spots than men can count. A world economy tottering on the brink of total collapse. What is God saying? He's saying, I love you. The way of the transgressor is hard. But salvation comes by grace and mercy. God providing it. What in the world is going on? A very sophisticated and educated generation has dismissed the thoughts of the Almighty. But God is in fervent pursuit. I close. I want you to remember this outline. Running away from God. Somebody here in this meeting tonight running from God? Running to God, that's where we ought to be. Running with God, that's where we ought to be. And heaven help us never to run against God. What was Saul told? It's hard to kick against the pricks. The way of the transgressor is hard. In spite of all that I have said, which to some may seem to be quite heavy, it brings me great joy. You'll say, why? Because it lets me know that heaven is still in business. And God will not at all acquit the wicked. Men may refuse my voice, but God's not limited to my voice. He can ever pursue the sinner. May we pray?